Passover starts next Saturday evening at sundown. And tomorrow is the Sunday before Passover. So in the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant, that was the day that Yeshua entered Jerusalem and was greeted by supporters waving palm branches and welcoming him as King Messiah. And this day, I'm sure most of you know, is called Palm Sunday by the church because they were waving palm branches, because the palm branches are waved on Sukkot in recognition of the king coming. And today, I'm going to talk about the connection between Palm Sunday and Yom Yahuseh, the day of selecting a lamb. So on the Jewish calendar, today is the 7th of Nisan, and the first Seder is Saturday evening, the 14th of Nisan, and Tuesday is the 10th of Nisan, and that's the day of selecting the lamb. So let me start from the beginning with an explanation of Passover, because we probably have people watching online. I know most of you know the story, but it's the time of year to tell the story. Because Jacob's son Israel interpreted the king of Egypt's dream of a coming 7-year famine, the Israelites went to Egypt to survive that famine. And they multiplied greatly, and the Egyptians began to fear them, and Pharaoh enslaved them. So, I think I have a picture there of slavery, right? And then God called Moses from a burning bush. And here's a picture of the bush. And he sent Moses and his brother Aaron to demand that Pharaoh send Israel out of Egypt. But Pharaoh refused, so God brought 10 terrible plagues on Egypt to make him let the people out. Each plague was worse than the one before, and the 10th plague was the worst of all. It was the death of the firstborn sons. The plague of the death of the firstborn sons came upon all the land of Egypt, but God gave the Israelites instructions on how to survive this plague. Each household had to select a lamb. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, we read this: "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb," Yahuseh in Hebrew, "for his family, one lamb for the household." Yom is day in Hebrew. Yahu means to select or take. And Seh is the word for lamb. So, here's a picture of some lambs. Lambs are adorable. And I'm going to go over to the scroll now and read verses 5 and 6 in Exodus 12. "Seh tamim, unblemished lamb, zechor ben shana." Oops, I lost my place here. "Seh tamim. Zechor ben shana, a male of 1 year old, yihyeh lekevesam lechem, min shall be to you, min hakevesim, from the sheep, umin ha'izim tikhu, or from the goats you are to take it. V'haya lechem lemizmeret, it shall be to you one whom you observe. Od arba'a esar yom, for 4 days, till the 14th day, lechodesh hazeh, v'shachachtu, and you shall slaughter it, kol kahal adat Yisrael, all of the assembly of the congregation of Israel, bein ha'arba'im, shall slaughter it at sundown, or at the evening." So that was verses 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 12, which you should have seen up on the screen. So the word tamim that you heard in verse 5 means unblemished, no defect, no injury, no limp, no disease. And the word mishmeret, which was also in verse 5, means to observe it, to look for defects. So if a lamb had an injury, a birthmark, a disease, it would be detected over the time of those 4 days that they were being observed. And the other thing that happened was the 4 days caused each family to become attached to the lamb. They began to love the lamb like a pet, And that is seen in the scripture because in verse 5, it doesn't talk about the lamb, it talks about your lamb. This lamb became each family's lamb. And then every family had to slaughter the lamb at the same time, at twilight on the 14th day. That was the beginning of Passover. And verse 7 of Exodus 12, they are to take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the crossbeam of the houses where they will eat it. And I have a picture of someone doing that. And verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt that night and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. I am Adonai the Lord. Verse 13, the blood will serve you as a sign marking the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will Pesach you. When I strike the land of Egypt, the death blow will not strike you. So if the lamb was not tamim, unblemished, the plague would kill the firstborn sons in that house. And the blood had to be placed on the doorposts and the crossbeam of the houses so the plague would pass over those households. And that's where we get the name. Pesach in Hebrew means pass over. Now, ancient covenants were always made by eating and drinking together. In fact, modern covenants are made by eating and drinking together. When two people enter into the covenant of marriage, what do they do after the ceremony? They have a reception where people eat and drink together. And so that night, the sacrificed lamb was eaten as the Passover covenant meal. And after the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally sent the people out of Egypt. And they left, and God led them in the form of a pillar of cloud, which I have a picture of here. 3 million people, at least, walking out of Egypt into the desert, guided by the pillar of cloud. And then, most of you know the story, Pharaoh changed his mind. And he went after the Israelites and trapped them at the Red Sea. But the pillar of cloud and fire protected him. And then God told Moses to raise his staff over the sea, and the Red Sea divided. And the children of Israel walked across on dry ground. After they'd gotten across, the Egyptian army decided they would follow them. And they went into the sea, and the waters returned, and the army was destroyed. And the Israelites went on to Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws of Moses, really the beginning of the Bible. And here's a picture of Mount Sinai. And then in Exodus chapter 24, God established the Mosaic Covenant, creating the nation of Israel. And the Passover Seder is a ceremonial meal that commemorates the Exodus out of Egypt and the giving of the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai. And it developed in response to verse 14 of chapter 12. This day is to be a memorial for you. You are to keep it as a feast to Adonai throughout your generations. You are to keep it as an eternal ordinance. So you hear the word Seder, and the word Seder is simply Hebrew for order. It's the traditional order of that feast that is commanded in verse 14. And the Seder is a gathering of family in their homes. It's a time of joy, celebration, and singing. The central part of it is the retelling of the story of Exodus so the next generation will know it. And it is a covenant renewal meal where we eat and drink things that give meaning to the covenant being renewed. It's also especially aimed at children because it's to be passed down from generation to generation. So I am just so delighted that for the first time in 3 years, we will be having a congregational Seder. Woo! Next Saturday evening, right here in this room. And I hope you get tickets because it's sold out. Last year, we couldn't have it because of the virus. People had it in their homes. We had it in our home. The year before that, we didn't have a congregational Seder because we were moving right around that time. And we didn't think we could get all that together. So it was 2018, the last time we had a Seder. So it's just great to get back to that. And what we need to understand is that for 1,600 years, including the times of the New Covenant, up to the year 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, Jewish people obeyed the command to select an unblemished lamb on the Moad, on the appointed time of Yom Yahusei, on the 10th of the month of Nisan, 4 days before Passover. Even though there was no danger of a plague, they were not trying to get out of Egypt, everybody continued to obey that instruction. But since the year 70, Jewish people have not been able to observe the 10th day because the lambs can no longer be sacrificed because the temple no longer exists. So the important thing, though, that I'm bringing this up is that Yeshua kept Yom Yahusei by obeying this command to select the lamb on the 10th day of Nisan all the days of his life. When he was a child, he did it with his father. And just before his crucifixion, if you remember in the Gospels, he sent his disciples to do what? Select a lamb and get it prepared. And when John the Baptist or Yochanan the Immerser first saw Yeshua, what did he say? In John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Yeshua has this title, the Lamb of God. And let's just see what the Lamb of God did as Passover approached. If we go into the book of John, in chapter 12, it says this, "6 days before Passover, or Pesach, Yeshua came to Bethania, where Eleazar, or Lazarus, lived, the man Yeshua had raised from the dead." In verse 12, "The next day, the large crowd that had come for the festival, for Passover, heard that Yeshua was on his way into Jerusalem." Now, the reason that I read that and showed it to you is because Passover starts at sundown on the 14th day. The day of Passover is the 15th day. 5 days before Passover would have been what day? Anybody guess? The 10th. The 10th day of Nisan. So Yeshua, the Lamb of God, entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan. What was that day? Yom Yahusei, the day of selecting the lamb, the appointed time for selecting the Passover lambs, prophetically fulfilling his title as the Lamb of God. And when he entered, many people recognized him as Messiah, and they spread palm branches before him, and they said they were praising God that the Messiah was coming. But let's look now at what went on during that week between the 10th and the 14th of Nisan, because again, it fulfills these commands and these prophecies. In Luke 19, we read that Yeshua grieved over Jerusalem. And then in the three synoptic gospels, he cleared the temple again. And he cursed the fruitless fig tree. And in John, he explains why he had to die. And we find that the religious authorities began to challenge Yeshua's authority. And in response to the religious authorities questioning his authority, he told three wonderful parables. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the evil tenant farmer, and the parable of the wedding banquet. And if you're familiar with those parables, we don't have time to go into all three of them, but I encourage you to read them. They were all aimed at the religious leaders, revealing their ungodly nature and showing that their authority was not from God. And then in Luke chapter 20, we'll just do one example of what happened to him there. In verse 19, "The Torah teachers and the head Kohanim, the head priests, would have seized him at that very moment because they knew that he had aimed this parable at them. But they were afraid of the people." The people understood that the parable revealed the corruption of the religious leaders. In verse 20, "So they kept a close watch on the situation. They sent spies who hypocritically represented themselves as righteous, so that they might seize hold of something Yeshua said as an excuse to hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor." In verse 21, "They put to him this she'ila." She'ila is Hebrew for a hard question. "Rabbi, we know that you speak and teach straightforwardly, showing no partiality, but really teaching what God's way is." Verse 22, "Does Torah permit us to pay taxes to the Roman emperor or not?" Now, you have to understand how this was a trap. If Yeshua had said no, they would have been able to accuse him of rebellion before the Roman governor. If he had said yes, they would have been able to accuse him of being a Roman sympathizer before the people. In verse 23, "But he," Yeshua, "spotting their craftiness, said to them," and no doubt this was a manifestation of a gift of discerning of spirits in Yeshua. Verse 24, "Show me a denarius," which is a Roman coin. "Whose name and picture does it have?" "The emperor's," they replied. In verse 25, "Then he said to them, give to the emperor what belongs to the emperor, and give to God what belongs to God. Verse 26, and they were unable to trap him by anything he said publicly. Indeed, amazed at his answer, they fell silent. So, Yeshua didn't need alternative media websites to keep his enemies from being able to accuse him to the authorities. He had the Holy Spirit guiding him. They also attempted to get Yeshua to contradict his own previous teachings about the existence of an afterlife, thus proving himself to be a false teacher who contradicted himself. He answered them based on his personal knowledge as the creator of heaven. And then he confirmed his teaching on the existence of an afterlife by quoting Moses. And then in verse 39, some of the Torah teachers answered, "Well spoken, Rabbi." In verse 40, "For they no longer dared put to him a she'ilah." No more hard questions. But others continued to try to trap him, and they failed in finding any wrongdoing in him. And all of this was a prophetic fulfillment of the command that the Passover lamb not only be tamim, unblemished, but that it needed to be mishmer, it needed to be examined, it needed to be tested to see, to make sure that it was unblemished. So Yeshua was mishmeret. He was examined. No evil was found in him. And it occurred to me, as a little bit of a sidetrack here, that attempts to trap Yeshua in his words are really very similar to things that happen in our world today. We've seen this in the past few years. Mainstream media taking words out of context, kind of context, to support false accusations against those whom they oppose. Anybody notice that? So there's nothing new under the sun. The same strategy Satan used back then is around us today. And before I go any further, I want to make a caveat here saying, I am not saying that President Trump is like Yeshua or comparing him to Yeshua, because the last time I brought a comparison of our days to those days, I was accused that I was equating Yeshua with President Trump. What I'm saying is Yeshua's conflict with ungodly religious authorities and President Trump's conflict with people today who are working to turn our nation away from biblical values are similar. Okay? Those accusations of me, actually, were an example of exactly what we just saw in the Gospels, taking my words out of context to support a false accusation, just like they took Yeshua's words out of context to accuse him. So, in case you don't remember, the mainstream media took our president's words out of context concerning the incident in Charlottesville, Virginia, in 2017, which was the whole basis for his enemies accusing him of being racist. And then the mainstream media also took his words out of context concerning the incident in the Capitol on January 6, which was the basis of the authorities attempting to impeach him for the second time. And then, on top of all that, the mainstream media blocked him from using his Twitter account, which would have enabled him to correct the out-of-context things that they had said. And he wasn't able to do that because he no longer had a platform to speak to the whole nation. So in realizing this, I praise God that in our days, every word that public officials, including our president, says is recorded on video. Videos revealing the true context are available to those seeking the truth. Although you won't find them on YouTube and you won't find them on Facebook because of more mainstream media censorship. But praise the Lord, they can still be found on alternative websites. And here's something else that I realized to praise the Lord. I do a little video editing. And you know what? It's impossible to edit a video without the edits being detected. Very, very, very difficult. So you can tell if somebody tried to mess with it. Okay, that was my sidebar here. So the New Covenant speaks about Yeshua being tamim, unblemished. Everybody got that? Okay. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter says this, "You should be aware that the ransom paid to free you from the worthless way of life which your fathers passed on to you did not consist of anything perishable like silver or gold." In verse 19, "On the contrary, it was the costly, bloody, sacrificial death of the Messiah, as of a lamb without defect or spot." It had to be a lamb without defect or spot. Yeshua had to be without defect or spot. Now, what is this What is this referring to? Is this saying that he never had a rash? There's no spots? No. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 explains it. God made this sinless man to be a sin offering on our behalf, so that in union with him we might fully share in God's righteousness. What it meant for him to be without spot or blemish was he was without sin. So why did he have to be tamim, without sin? Well, last week I gave an explanation, a short explanation, about the world-changing event that happened on the first day of Nisan. And that was the first day of God's calendar year. And God had spent 40 days giving Moses instructions on how to build a tabernacle, all its equipment, how to consecrate the priesthood, how to make atoning sacrifices. And last week I read Exodus chapter 33, verse 3. I'll read it again here. He's speaking to Moses, "Head up into a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not move within the midst of you, so that I do not destroy you along the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." What God had Moses put in place on his New Year's Day was needed, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the utensils, so the Lord could dwell in the midst of the camp of the Israelites, above the mercy seat in the tabernacle, later in the temple, without consuming or destroying the people. And this dwelling in the midst of the camp of Israel was the first step in God preparing the way to come as the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to dwell inside each of us, who he declared to be temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, many of the heroes in the Tanakh, the prophets, the kings, and the priests, they had the Holy Spirit on them, empowering them. But the prophet Joel spoke of a time in the future. In chapter 3 and verse 1, "So it will be afterward. I will pour out my Ruach, my Spirit, on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." Verse 2, "Also on the male and female servants will I pour out my Spirit in those days." So God was talking about a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit than had been on Moses or on Joshua or on Isaiah. But what had to happen before God could do that? The sacrifices made in the tabernacle were for atonement. Atonement is Hebrew, the word kippur, covering. This is a kippah. They were not for removal of the sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, we see that there was something greater coming. "Now every Kohen, every priest, stands every day doing his service, offering over and over the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." There was one sacrifice that did take away, remove sins. That was the scapegoat sacrifice on Yom Kippur, but it had to be repeated every year. But God was preparing to make a way for him to dwell permanently inside his people, rather than in a temple in the midst of his people. And to make a way for his people to dwell with him in this life and in the next life in heaven. And because God is holy and cannot dwell in the midst of sin, for the Messiah in the form of the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, your sins had to be removed, not covered over. Not covered over, removed. And therefore, a more powerful, more effective, more valuable sacrifice was needed to remove sins. Because if God's Spirit came inside you or me with your sins covered but not removed, what would happen? You'd be consumed. You would be consumed. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 talks about this. "But when the Messiah appeared as the Kohen Gadol, the high priest of the good things that are already happening, then through the greater and more perfect tent, which is not man-made, that is, it is not of this created world," verse 12, "he entered the holiest place once and for all, and he entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever." You can applaud. Now, this holiest place that's being referred to, that's not in the tabernacle or the temple. That's in heaven. It's God's throne room that's being referred to. And Yeshua had to be tamim, unblemished enough to come into God's presence in heaven. An animal sacrifice could not come. It wasn't pure enough or great enough value. A human could not, because all humans sin and are not tamim, except one, Yeshua. Only a sinless human being could make that offering. If there had been any sin in Yeshua, he could not accomplish this. He would have had to offer a sacrifice for himself, for his own sin, as the human high priest had to do. So now that we understand why Yeshua had to be without blemish, what had to be in place for Yeshua to be without blemish? In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says this, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent out his son, born of a woman and born under law." What law was Yeshua born under? The laws of Moses. He lived his whole life under the laws of Moses, the Torah. Meaning that all the things that the Torah commanded to be done to him as a child were done. He was circumcised. He was redeemed as a firstborn. His family kept kosher, so he always ate kosher food. Because his family kept the Moedim, the appointed times, according to Torah, as a child, he kept the Moedim, traveling to Jerusalem three times a year. And we read about it in the Gospel. As a child and then as an adult, he never committed peshat, transgression. He never intentionally broke God's commandments. He never lied. He never stole. He never murdered or used God's name in a disrespectful way. He had no iniquity or avon. He never entertained an ungodly thought or attitude or motivation. He was always led by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit. And he never committed a chata'ah. That's the Hebrew word for sin, but it means missing the mark. It means doing something because you forgot. He never forgetfully neglected to keep a command of God. He brought a lamb to the temple on Passover every year. He never ate leaven on Passover. He went to Jerusalem three times a year, as Pastor Tom was talking about, on the Feast of First Fruits, on Shavuot, and on Sukkot. If he neglected to do even one of these things, he would not have been tamim. And he couldn't have been God's lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So to keep these things, he needed to be born into a Torah-keeping nation at a time when keeping the Torah was possible. Israel needed to be a nation with a functioning temple and a functioning priesthood for him to be circumcised, for them to give 5 shekels to the priest for his redemption, to keep the Moedim, to travel to Jerusalem. Yeshua could not have fulfilled the requirement to obey all God's laws unless Israel existed as a Torah-observant nation with a temple and a priesthood. All this so Yeshua could be a fitting sacrifice to take away the sins of the world, not to cover them, but to take them away, not just for a year, but forever, so the Holy Spirit can dwell in you and in I, and so that you can dwell in God's presence in heaven. You can applaud. That's what he did. So I want to just wrap up here and dig into another revelation here of the power of Yeshua's sacrifice that actually came to me because I was reading the Parsha, and I was reading it in Hebrew. And in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 18, I just got the English here, it says this. This is the chapters in Leviticus that detail the offerings that were to be made. "He must bring a ram without defect from the flock, or its equivalent, according to your appraisal, to the Kohen, the priest, for a guilt offering. The Kohen will make atonement concerning the error which he committed, even though he was unaware of it, and he will be forgiven." So this sacrifice of an unblemished ram was for a sin committed unknowingly. There's a wonderful Hebrew word for unknowing sins, shagagag. Shagagag, yes. And what struck me as I was reading this, what's translated here in this translation, which is a pretty good translation, as a guilt offering, is actually the Hebrew word asham. Asham. Does that ring a bell for an English word to you?
Ashamed.
Ashamed. And in a book which I have, which is called The Word Dictionary that reveals the Hebrew source of English, it says that asham is the source of the English words shame and ashamed. So this offering was to be made when somebody was ashamed of something. And what were they to be ashamed of? They did something wrong without meaning to do it. That's shagagag. And you may become ashamed. But there's other times. Sometimes when you don't do something you should have done, you become ashamed, right? Or sometimes when something is done to you against your will that is humiliating, you may become ashamed, right? Guilt is related to shame, but it's a little bit different. You're guilty when you know you've done something wrong, whether you meant to do it or not. Now, I have done and not done things in my life that have made me ashamed. Many before Yeshua, and some after Yeshua. People have done things to me that made me feel ashamed. Anyone else here ever feel ashamed? Anybody willing to admit it? It's hard to admit it. It's hard to admit you're ashamed even to yourself because you're ashamed of it, right? I don't want to think about that. I'm ashamed of that. But shame causes you to have a guilty conscience, to feel guilty. Now, it's important to understand that your conscience is a good thing. It was created in you by God to bring you to repentance for the ways in which you have sinned. But if you have repented of whatever you are ashamed of, and God has forgiven you, you should have a clear conscience. And if you are still ashamed or guilty, that is what is called iniquity, ungodly thinking. And there is an evil spirit that will use that shame as an opening to oppress, manipulate, torment you, make you unfruitful, harm you. And guess what the name of that spirit is? Shame. It's a shame spirit. So in counseling, I've discovered that most people, and I saw a lot of hands go up here, are ashamed about something in their life. Whether they did it or it was done to them. And here's the problem. People think they should be ashamed. After all, look what I did. I deserve being ashamed. Now, the problem with that is that the researchers at BN Health down in Georgia have discovered that guilt and shame are the spiritual roots of several chronic, incurable, serious diseases. Most immune diseases, diseases of the immune system, are the result of guilt, shame, which lead to self-hatred and self-bitterness. And shame is a significant cause of that, of self-hatred and self-bitterness. So let me just list some of the things that they have discovered through their research and dealing with people who have been healed, that the diseases that guilt and shame are the spiritual roots of are type 1 diabetes, rheumatoid arthritis, Crohn's disease, multiple sclerosis, lupus, Graves' disease, hypoglycemia, depression, and OCD. Now, the Lord has guided me to deal with my own shame, and I've helped others deal with theirs. So let me share with you, here's how. Shame is both an iniquity and a spirit. You must repent of entertaining it, that's dealing with the iniquity, and you must remove the spirit of shame. So the first thing is you must realize that God does not want you to still be ashamed. His forgiveness includes forgiving you for whatever you are ashamed of so that your conscience is no longer making you ashamed. It's clear. So to be free of shame, you must repent of any part you played, even unknowingly, in what brought that shame upon you, and then renounce it and remove the spirit of shame. Now, we learned in the Torah, when I went back to Leviticus 5:18, that the Torah actually made a way to deal with shame, the shame offering, right? What about the New Covenant? Is there something in the New Covenant about dealing with shame? Well, in comparing the animal sacrifices in the Torah to Yeshua's sacrifice, here's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9 and verse 14. Then how much more the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God as a sacrifice without blemish, will purify our conscience from works that lead to death so that we can serve the living God. So if your conscience still has shame in there, Yeshua died and sacrificed his life to purify you from that. It includes, his sacrifice includes the cleansing of your conscience, meaning that once you've repented and God has forgiven you, your guilt and shame should be gone, removed as far as the east is from the west. Now, there's a character in the New Covenant that is very, very much an example of this, and that is Peter. Remember what happened to Peter? No, Lord, I will never deny you. Do you know Yeshua? Oh, no, I never saw the man. Three times, and then the rooster crowed, as Yeshua predicted, and Peter wept. And we find later, Yeshua says to his disciples, go and tell the disciples and Peter to meet me. Why and Peter? Because Yeshua knew Peter was still under the shame of denying the Lord. And of course, Peter's the one who wrote that stuff about how effective the sacrifice of the Messiah is to deal with everything. So Peter got out from that shame. So Yeshua's sacrifice includes the cleansing of your conscience. Once you've repented, God's forgiven you, your shame is removed from as far as the east is from the west. But what I found in counseling with people is most people don't believe they should be free of guilt and shame because they're ashamed of whatever they did. They think they need to carry it around for the rest of their lives. They still feel guilty. And what's that? That is, if shame is still there, that is a spirit of shame tempting you to be ashamed. Even though your shame has been removed, as far as the east is from the west, he's tempting you to bring it back, to wallow in it, to get back into it. So this is another reason why Yeshua had to be tamim, unblemished. Why he had to fulfill the prophetic picture of the unblemished lamb, it was to set you free and me free by cleansing our consciences, including guilt and shame that would be hanging out in there. So if you continue, this is something that you should all grasp, if you continue to accept that you need to live with shame, you're demeaning the cost of Yeshua's sacrifice. You're saying your sacrifice is not powerful enough to take away the shame that I feel because I did such a stupid thing. I'm so ashamed of it. You see that? So my question to you today is, have you taken Yeshua as your unblemished lamb? God's offering him to you. He will protect you from the plague of eternal death, but he will do much more because he is unblemished. So let's pray together. Yeshua, you can pray this with him. Yeshua, be my unblemished lamb. Thank you for paying the penalty for my sins that only you could pay. Be my Lord. Come and live in me and cleanse me from all iniquity. In Yeshua's name. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Yom Yahuseh, the day of selecting the lamb, the day we remember that you were the tamim, unblemished lamb of God. We thank you for your perfect sacrifice that enables your Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And I just pray, Father, for all of us who are hearing this, that we would have a new sense of appreciation of what a wonder that is, and that we can get in touch with you, not by calling on the cell phone or going to a prayer meeting, but just by going inside, because that's where you are. And we thank you, Lord, that you said that we can be filled to the overflowing with your Ruach, that rivers of living water will flow out from us. And now, Lord, we ask that you reveal to us if there is something that we are still ashamed of or still feel guilty about. And I command in the name of Yeshua all deceiving spirits to stop hiding that from everybody who is hearing this, to reveal if there's still shame or guilt in us. Just take a second and be quiet before the Lord. We take responsibility for whatever we did that we are ashamed of, or whatever we didn't do that we're ashamed of, or whatever anybody did to us, whatever we're ashamed of or guilty about. We take responsibility for entertaining, going along with, falling into deception of that spirit of shame and guilt. We ask your forgiveness for whatever has caused us to be ashamed or guilty. If we haven't done it before, this is the time. Please count Yeshua's sacrifice to pay the penalty for that and to remove it as far as the east is from the west. Not to cover it, but to remove it as far as the east is from the west. And Father, we receive your forgiveness right now. We receive it by faith. And we put our trust in your word that says you will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. And that Yeshua gave his life so that we could have clean consciences. And that our shame and guilt is removed as far as the east is from the west. We renounce whatever we did to cause that shame and guilt. We renounce holding on to it. We receive your word that once we've repented and you've removed our shame and guilt, we must no longer be ashamed or feel guilty. We receive that word. We repent of entertaining or still being ashamed or guilty after you've forgiven us. We renounce shame and that ungodly guilt. And right now, in the name of Yeshua, by the authority that you gave us, let's just say this together. Shame, leave. In the name of Yeshua, get out and go to your dry places. We're not putting up with you anymore. Ungodly guilt, get out. Leave in the name of Yeshua. We are done with you. Amen. And Father, we pray that you would give us the gift of discerning of spirits so that we can stop this spirit from coming back and tormenting us when it tries to return in all of its sneaky ways. We'll spot it and we will stand against it. And now, Lord, refill us with your Ruach. Refill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, to the overflowing, we pray. Refill us so that there's rivers of living water flowing out from us and renew our minds. If there's a habit in there of our minds of beating ourselves up because we're ashamed of something. Oh, I wish I had never done that. And oh, look what they did to me. And how did I let that happen? We just break the power of those ungodly thoughts right now and command them to be broken. And we pray, Lord, that you would renew our minds. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.